Well, we're continuing our series tonight on the book of Romans. What a great book. Some people call it Paul's masterpiece. I'm just going to set those there because we're going to use those again a little bit later in the service. But I have a picture here of some of the world's leaders. You may recognize some of them. Now, I didn't have a picture of God. If you have a good one, let me know. But it's like the little boy in Sunday school was drawing a picture. And the teacher said, what picture are you drawing? He said, I'm drawing a picture of God. Well, the teacher said, we don't know what God looks like. He said, well, we will in a few minutes. Well, I don't have a picture of God just yet, but you might know the gentleman in the middle there. And probably the fellow at the right is recognizable as well. But I have another picture that I'd like to show you. And who in the world is this? Well, I'll give you a clue. We have a Bible translation that is named after him because he authorized the translation. Yes, that is James the First. Born in 1566, in 1567, when he was 1 year old, he took over the throne of Scotland from his mother, Mary Stuart, known as the Queen of Scots. And then in 1603, he became the King of England as well when Queen Elizabeth passed away. And he was James the Sixth of Scotland, but James the First in England. Now, in religious circles, he's best known because he authorized the translation of the Bible. He didn't do it, but he gave people permission to do it. And a translation came out called the King James Version. I'm wondering, has anybody heard of that one? Yes, I see those hands. But in political circles, he's known because of his strong belief in the divine right of kings. That means that he had authority to rule from God himself. And he believed that if God put him on the throne, then only God could take him off the throne. And because of that, he really didn't have to be accountable to the people. The divine right of kings, that they have supreme power. Now, where in the world would he get an idea like that? Well, maybe he got it because of his personal ambition, his desire to have absolute ultimate authority, or maybe he got it out of the Bible. Maybe he got it from Romans chapter 13. And in our continuing studies of Romans, that's where we find ourselves tonight. So I want to talk to you this evening about your favorite topic, government. Well, maybe that's not your favorite topic. So I'll talk to you about your very favorite topic, taxes. Now, it's understandable that the Apostle Paul, when he was talking about our relationships with other people in the world, would include a section on our relationship to the government. It should not be surprising to us that he would include this in his text. Now, it's interesting that in Romans chapter 12, he talks about loving one another, and right after this portion is in chapter 13, again in verse 8, he talks about loving one another. But between these two loving one another's, he puts this portion about our responsibility to the government. So if you have your Bibles, open it. I believe we have it on the screen as well. Romans chapter 13. Now it says in verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. You'll notice that the very first word is everyone. There's no exceptions. There's no one who's exempt. Whether you're a plumber or a policeman, a pie maker or a pope, everyone is subject to this teaching. Let everyone submit themselves to the governing forces. Now, this translation says, be subject to. That actually is not maybe the best translation, because when you are subject to something or someone, sometimes it's because of force or coercion, because you have to. A better word is let everyone submit themselves. Because submitting is something that we do voluntarily. And then notice the word, it should be, let everyone submit himself to the governing authorities. It's something we have to do. Nobody else can do it for us. Now, governing authorities in the NIV is translated higher powers in the King James Version, which means it's not just government, but it's anybody that has authority over you because of their position of authority. We should live in submission to them. So other translations say the lawful superiors or the authorities that are over us. It's not a question of value. We're all equally valuable in the sight of God, but it's a question of position and authority. Now, the Bible says here that the authorities that exist have been established by God. You say, now, does that include tyrants and dictators and despots? How do they fit into this picture? Well, let me assure you that they have no authority except that which has been granted to them by Almighty God. These governing authorities have positions of responsibility, but the ultimate authority always lies with God. God gives and God can take away. There's examples, many examples in the Old Testament about how God raised somebody up, but then how later God brought them down. So even though we may not have a perfect government, well, do we? I shouldn't assume that, but just because we don't have a perfect government, and just because it may not be in the perfect will of God in the way they rule, they are there by the permissive will of God. And therefore, we should subject ourselves to them. Verse 2 says, the first word is consequently. As a result, as a consequence of the fact that God has established them, how should we respond? Well, let me just say that the basis of our relationship to the government is based upon the fact that it is God's idea. Government is God's idea. We may not agree with the practices of the government, but we have to agree on the principle of government, that God has established that there should be government. You see, government is better than no government. Even bad government is probably better than anarchy. There was a missionary that served in the country of Somalia for a number of years, Darren Gingras, and he told us about how every night they went to bed with the sound of gunfire, and that one night there was a grenade thrown into their home. It sat in the middle of their living room for a couple weeks because they didn't know how to disarm it. They were afraid to touch it. But the problem in Somalia at that time, and in many countries today, is that there is anarchy, which means that they're simply warlords that are fighting one another. There's chaos, there's confusion, it's terrible. And so any government that has a form or a resemblance of order is better than no government at all. In the Old Testament, the Bible says that when the children of Israel didn't have good leadership, what they did was what was right in their own eyes. And there's many people today that are doing that. Now, in verse 2, it says, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. The King James Version says, if you don't obey the government, you will bring damnation upon yourself. Well, that's probably just a little bit strong, because I don't think you're going to lose your salvation over a parking ticket. If you violate the laws of the land, you will go to prison. I'm not sure that would qualify you necessarily to go to hell. But we have to pay respect to the laws that God has given us. Now, this kind of begs a question. If government is good, what is the best government? Well, we know the answer to that. Democracy is best. But friends, we actually do not have complete and total democracy, because if we did, we'd have to vote on every question that arises. We have what's called representative democracy, which means that we choose certain individuals and we hope they'll make good decisions on our behalf. It's kind of that way even in the church. We choose some people to give leadership and we have to trust them to do what is best for the congregation, for the glory of God. Democracy is built upon the fact that minority peoples have rights, but the majority rules. Now, we know that the majority isn't always right. The majority of people crucified Jesus. It was a bad decision. But groups of people tend to be less wrong than individuals. So I guess we could kind of summarize this by saying democracy, even though it's not perfect, it's probably the least worst form of government. Well, what are some of the other options? Well, we could have communism. This sounds pretty good because economic strata is removed, social status is removed, everybody theoretically is equal. Unfortunately, in reality, it usually works out to a form of totalitarianism, which means that some people have all the power and most of the people don't. So when they say everybody's equal, they're just saying, yes, but some people are more equal than others. Well, then there's socialism. Socialism is a great ideal. The ideal of socialism is that everybody will provide according to their ability, and everybody will receive according to their need. Let me just say that again. Everybody will give according to their ability, and everybody will receive according to their need. Well, in an ideal world, that would be great. But unfortunately, we don't live in an ideal world. We have a little bit too much idleness, a little bit too much, can I say it, laziness ingrained, that we cannot be motivated just by the good of everybody else. We say, why should I work harder than Joe when Joe gets equal benefits that I get? You see, we need a little bit of materialistic motivation. And that brings us to capitalism. Capitalism says that it's the law of supply and demand, and through your ability, through your effort, through your tenacity, you can get ahead in life. Well, maybe throw in a little bit of luck too, but we can get everything we can in life, but primarily for ourselves. Now, there's a few weaknesses in capitalism as well. Why should the CEO of the company get $11 million a year when the laborers are getting $10 an hour? Like, that just doesn't seem right. Why don't we kind of spread it out a little bit? Why does a professional athlete get $15 million a year when a brain surgeon might be lucky to get $500,000 a year? There's something wrong with our value system here, but this is capitalism. Gain what you can, get all that you're able to. So if those ultra-rich people would just share a little bit with us not-so-rich people, that would be a lot nicer, wouldn't it? But capitalism says you can get what you can get. That's the weakness of capitalism. Well, so we ended up with democracy, but I'll tell you what is the best government. Dictatorship. All you need is the right dictator. But they seem to be a little bit in short supply. But if you had a benevolent dictator who would do everything for the good of the people, that would be the ideal form of government. I have good news for you. We are going to have that form of government someday, because Jesus is coming back to rule and to reign. And during the 1,000 years of the millennium, Christ will rule with an iron hand, but he will do it for the good of the people. Well, what is the government's responsibility? What should we expect from our government? Number one, we should expect them to restrain evil. Verse 3 says, "For rulers hold no terror to those who do what's right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one who has authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. So the government's responsibility is to restrain evil, to punish lawbreakers, criminals, and bad behavior. One translation of this verse says it this way: if we break the law, we have only ourselves to blame for the punishment that we receive. Lawbreakers should fear the government's authority. I'm wondering if you've ever had that kind of a fear. I have. I was just humming along beautifully, coming from the ferry on Highway 17. I was doing well at 95 kilometers an hour, just like everybody else. I come over a little hill, though, and there he is, the policeman. Now, the good news is he didn't have his gun out, but I can tell you there were heart palpitations. I can tell you that I took my foot off the gas. Why do we do that when we see the policeman standing at the street corner? Well, because if we break the law, then fear comes upon us that we are going to be punished by the law. That's one of the responsibilities of the government. Another responsibility is to protect the innocent. Verse 3 says, there should be no terror for those who do what is right. Another translation says, if you do what is right, then the government will commend you. They will support you. Continue to do what's right, and you will win the government's approval. Well, part of the government's responsibility is to protect people who are innocent from evildoers and from wicked people and from bullies. That's why we have the police force. That's why we have the military. Philip's translation of verse 4 says, the officer is God's servant for your protection. So if you feel safe in your home and in your community, then the government is doing its job. So I hope you feel secure tonight, and I hope that you feel that you don't have to be afraid. Another responsibility of the government is to provide public services. Three times in this portion of Scripture, Paul says that the government is God's servant. They are here to serve the people. They're here to do what is best for the people that they serve. Verse 4 says, to do you good. It's their job to build roads and bridges and ferries that work and light transit rail systems and sky trains. And are you into the debate in Langley about whether it should be a light rail or whether it should be a sky train? It's their responsibility to provide means of transportation, to provide hospitals and schools, medical, postal services, and garbage collection, old age pensions and security assistance, social assistance. Now, the Bible doesn't specify exactly what kind of help they're supposed to give. It just says that when they help people, they are doing their job. And you know, on rare occasion, the government can actually become generous. There's a good story that comes out of the time of the Depression in New York City. Fiorelli LaGuardia was the mayor of the city, and a case was brought before him of a man who had stolen a loaf of bread. And his crime was that he had stolen the bread, and so when the mayor asked him why he had done it, he said, because my family are starving, I do not have food to feed them. So LaGuardia said, okay, well, the law says I have to charge you $10, which, of course, in the 30s was quite a bit of money. But you have to pay. But then LaGuardia took $10 out of his own pocket and gave it to him and said, here, I'm giving you the money to pay the fine. However, I'm annulling the fine. So don't pay the fine. Keep the money. And besides that, he said, everybody that's in this courtroom, I want you all to give 50 cents. Because there's something wrong with a city that causes a man to have to steal a loaf of bread because he can't feed his family. Sometimes the government can actually be generous. But I think that probably is the exception. Now, not only does the government have responsibility, the government also has rights. One of their rights is they have the right to use for us. Verse 4 of our text says, the government, verse 4, for the one is, he's God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They don't carry firearms for nothing. There's a reason why we give policemen guns. The government, God gives the government authority that he does not give to us as individuals. You see, just prior to this, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, do not repay evil for evil, verse 17. Verse 19 of chapter 12 says, do not take revenge. God will avenge. Leave it in God's hands. But for the rightful authority, God has given them the right to bear arms. And he's given these arms to them for usage. It's not just for ornamentation. It's not just for decoration. It's so that they can use them if the situation requires. Now, it is true that we cannot justify unnecessary force. And on the news, you'll see incidents where perhaps the police have exceeded their rightful place. But for those who do wrong, they should be fearful of punishment, that they will be caught and punished. The policeman who is doing his duty rightfully is in the will of God. The soldier who is serving his country is doing the will of God. You see, in John chapter 8, Jesus was confronted with a woman who had been caught in adultery. And they said, what should we do with her? And Jesus, as you know, wrote in the sand. Her accusers disappeared. But Jesus said this to the woman who had committed adultery, go and sin no more. But he did not say that to any soldier. And Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he's called to go and minister to Cornelius, who's a centurion in the Roman army. And Peter doesn't say to him, that's Cornelius, since you are a follower of Jesus, you'll have to give up your career. No, he doesn't say that. In fact, there's not a centurion mentioned in the Bible that is not mentioned in a positive light. So God is not necessarily against military force. Now, a good friend of mine, he's a pacifist, and he said, there is no way that Jesus would ever condone capital punishment. And he said, because God is love, and in the Old Testament they were allowed that, but in the New Testament it's not allowed anymore, because Jesus said, love your enemy, feed him, do good for him. Can I just suggest that Jesus is speaking on the personal level? We cannot kill on the personal level, but we're talking about a different level when we talk about the government. We know from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that if we hate a person, we've already murdered them in our heart. So on the personal level, even hating a person is wrong. It's unbiblical. It's sinful. But on the government level, I'm not so sure. I'll leave that perhaps with your judgment. Well, what about war? Some Christians are absolute pacifists. Most Mennonites, for example, will not fight. Pacifism means they will offer no resistance to external force. Now, did you know that the PAOC, the Pentecostal Assemblies that we're a part of, they were pacifists when we started in 1919. It was a part of our structure. But they changed it in 1942. I wonder why. Oh, maybe it had something to do with the war. But there are different views on how a Christian should respond to the reality of war. Now, we all agree war is a terrible, terrible thing. But the absolute pacifist says offers absolutely no resistance. They will not take up arms. They will not defend themselves. They believe they can leave it totally in God's hands. But at the other end of the spectrum is those patriots who said, if the government says go, we will go, whatever the cause, whatever the purpose of the war is. There's kind of a more middle ground which says, maybe sometimes we can justify what's called just war. It's war that seems to be the only way to stop wicked men. A professor at Redeemer College in Ontario, which is Christian Reformed College, says to leave Afghanistan or Syria and to leave behind chaos, civil war, and bloodshed would be unjust. Now, it's kind of interesting. A professor at Providence College in Manitoba, which is Mennonite, a professor there said, there are times when loving our neighbor requires us to use force to protect against forceful users or people who abuse the use of force. Maybe, can I explain it this way? If somebody breaks into my house, I am probably not going to be a total pacifist. You say, it's not because I hate the intruder, it's because I love my family. And it's not just because I'm trying to do something harmful to him, I'm trying to stop something harmful from happening to my family. So I probably do not fit into the category of total pacifist. But if I was drafted into war, which I probably won't be at my age, but here's what I would do. I would volunteer to be a chaplain or a medic or something along that line where I did not have to actually participate in the killing of other people. But I'm just saying that because there's different views on how forceful the government should be. Some say preventive war is okay. Take preemptive action. Get them before they get you. The only problem with that is who decides when is the right moment to push the button? Let's just all agree that we have been blessed in the sense that most of us have not had to make this kind of a decision. We have been blessed in the fact that our country, for a number of years, has been free of war. But our world is not free. But Romans 13 says the government has been given authority by God to use rightful force. The Bible also says in Romans chapter 13 that the government has the right to collect taxes. Oh, we love this. Bring it on. All right, I'm getting blessed now. It's taxation time. Woo! This is good news because I get to support the government. I wonder, was Paul really inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote these verses? Let's read verses 6 and 7. It says, this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. So give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If they stop you at the border for customs, pay gladly. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Jesus paid taxes. Remember on one occasion they came to him and said, well, there's a tax bill due. He said, go down to the lake, catch a fish. There'll be a coin in the mouth. He said, boy, I'd like to have one of those fish. but Jesus paid. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And he was talking about taxes. Now, you may not agree with the level of taxation. You may not agree with the way the government spends your tax money. You may not agree that the money they collect is really necessary, but the Bible says, pay your taxes. Did you know that the income tax was instituted during the First World War to pay off the war debts? Say, wow, I think that war is over. But somehow, with the government, it's easier to put taxes into place than it is to take them away again. But we should give our taxes cheerfully. Ray Stedman, who's a pastor in Palo Alto, California, he confesses that when he was young, he did not always appreciate the Internal Revenue Service, the IRS. He called it the infernal revenue service. But then he got a little bit more spiritual and he called it the eternal revenue service. But later in life, he said, I had to repent. They took my money regardless of what I called them. When we lived in the country of Thailand, we said, when we get back to Canada, we are going to pay taxes gladly. Because it's nice to have roads. It's nice to have bridges. It's nice to have all these services. So in the light of all of these things, how should the Christian respond to the government? Well, it's pretty clear in verse 2, we should obey. To disobey the government, a legal government doing what's right, is to disobey God. We obey not only as a matter of consequence, not only because we're going to have to pay a penalty if we don't, but we do it also because of conscience, because it's the right thing to do. It's the biblical thing to do. Our obedience is not based upon our agreement with the government, but it's based upon the God's ordained structure in society. Verse 2, there's an interesting but subtle change. You'll notice that in the beginning he says, you should pay your taxes. Then a little bit later in the verse he says, but those who rebel against God. It's very interesting that rebels like to gather other rebels around them. And what starts out as an individual complaint soon turns into a rallying point, and many people are rallying together for collective action. Maybe the Apostle Paul, when he wrote these verses, was warning the Christians in Rome not to get unduly engaged in political insurrection. Because you know the Jews hated the fact that the Romans were their governors. The Romans had power over them. And maybe Paul's saying, hey, just a minute, before you start a rebellion, just remember, God puts government in place. So does this mean that the government is always right? Does this mean that we should always do what the government says? No, absolutely not. What about the times when the government reneges on their responsibilities or when they fail to do what they should? Now, we have to be very careful in this area, because it's pretty easy for us to say, well, I don't have to obey that rule because I don't like it, or because it's not convenient for me. No, we have to be careful that when we disagree with the government, we are doing it upon a spiritual basis, that we're doing it because the government requirement is in violation of God's standards. It's a contradiction of God's word. And because of that, our conscience will not allow us to comply with the government's requirement. And somebody said, you know, sometimes God speaks a lot louder from the prison cell or from the grave than he does from the pulpit. So sometimes when we are punished because of our disobedience, the Bible says, count it all joy when these people come against you. I could give you many examples of people who were true to their conscience, true to their convictions, and God spoke through them in a mighty way. I could give you lots of examples. The early church is an example. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from a prison. Latimer, when he was burning at the stake, said, one day all of England will hear the word of God. He was burned at the stake because he was printing and publishing the word of God. So God can use even those negative circumstances. But when should we disobey? Sometimes we should. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter says, is it better? He says to the people, you judge for yourselves. Would it be better for me to obey you or God? That's an interesting question to put to the Pharisees. And then later in chapter 5, he says, we will obey God rather than men. And there are times when we have to take that stand. But when you do so, make sure it's God's law that you're following. And secondly, if the government comes against you, don't whimper and whine and complain. Take it like a man. Take it like a Christian. Count it all joy and let God use your testimony. So sometimes we do disobey the God. So disobey the government. hopefully we don't disobey God. So what should a Christian do? First, they should obey. Secondly, they should pay. Thirdly, they should respect those in positions of authority. Fourthly, they should pray. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let all prayers and intercessions be made for kings and all those in authority. We should pray for those that God has given positions of responsibility. So, do you like Trudeau? Well, he looks pretty good in a photo op. Do you pray for Trudeau? The question isn't really whether you like Trudeau or not. The question really is, do you like Trudeau's policies? Do you like the direction that he's taking our country? It's not the person, it's the policy, it's the practice, it's the procedure that we need to be addressing. How many Trump fans do we know? It's okay, you don't have to show your hands. Do you like Donald Trump? What do you think about the Donald? Well, he's done some good things. He moved the American embassy to Jerusalem. I think that was good because he's honoring the nation of Israel. And because of that, I believe God will honor him. He does listen to Christian consultants. I don't know if he listens to them or not, but he invites them to come in and counsel with him at least. So he's doing some good things. I also think that maybe his style is dividing America because there's very few people who are neutral when it comes to talking about Donald Trump. Either you're for him 100% or against him 100%. And I think maybe he's done a bit of disservice by trying to form an us and them mentality and saying, those are the bad guys and we are the good guys. Let's have a little bit more of a collaborative atmosphere, a little bit more of a let's work together attitude in what we do. But here's my point. We need to pray for Donald Trump. He's a very powerful man. He's got a great responsibility and a high position. So we need to obey, we need to pay, we need to respect, and we need to pray. And finally, we need to participate. Friends, we have no right to criticize if we're not prepared to do something to fix the problem. We cannot afford to huddle in our little holy huddles and just whine about the government. We need to do what we can. We need to get involved. We need to participate. Now, in the upcoming civic election, there are some Christian candidates. It behooves us as followers of Jesus to find out who they are and what they believe. Can I just say that just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't necessarily make them the best candidate. But it's certainly something that we need to take into consideration. Who is going to speak on behalf of the church? Who's going to take a stand for righteousness if we do not support those who are involving themselves in government? I take my hat off and I commend those who are willing and courageous enough to step up and say, we will put our name out there. We will step up and see what God will do. Friends, we need to get involved and participate in the ways that God leads us. Let's not just curse the darkness. Let's light a candle. Let's not just say everything is wrong. Let's see if we can't do something good. But sometimes it seems like the world is coming apart at the seams. Sometimes it seems like the world is out of control. Thrones are tottering, governments are teetering, statesmen are staggering, dynamics are crashing, citizens are revolting, and nations are in chaos. You see, we live in a fallen world. This world is not all that it should be. But friends, I have good news. Someday, God is going to make all the wrongs right. Because God is still on the throne. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all the earth. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Why do they say, let's throw off these fetters? The one who is enthroned in heaven laughs at them, and God says, I have installed my king. God is still in control. But in the meantime, he's asking us to be his representatives, his servants, and his ambassadors to do what we can to make the wrongs right and to make this world as good as it possibly can be apart from the reign of Jesus. If Jesus reigns in us, then we pray that that authority will spill out into the world around us. You see, God is calling us to make Surrey a better place, to make the world a better place, as much as we possibly can by doing what we can with the authority that God gives. Father God, we thank you for government, even though we don't always agree and sometimes we don't even like it. But Lord, even if we can't agree with the practices, we do agree with the principle that you would establish some level of order and authority in the world. So Lord, help us to be good citizens. Help us, Lord, to do what we can to bring righteousness into our world, whether we do it individually with one person at a time, or whether you allow us in some way to be salt and light in the communities where we live. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." Jesus is still in control.